Didn't really have a topic for today until a few days ago. It's funny how things happen. But my wife was approached by somebody at the market, gave her one of these little tracts from a local congregation. And this was quite a few days ago. But it poses this question. Can you know 100% for sure that you will spend eternity in heaven? Now, ask that question here, I think we get different answers than you would in most of the churches of this world. But it's an important question, I suppose. It's a widely held belief system. But how does one know for sure? I mean, for sure. Now, we might have an answer to that. It might be in the negative, and some people would be shocked to hear someone who is negative with such a question. Because we understand differently. We know what God is intending for His creation that has a broader set of considerations than simply what happens when you die. In light of this question, I happened to come across some videos done by some rabbis, and it's interesting because they were addressing the question, what happens after you die? And if you've ever listened to a rabbi's explanation for that question, it's incredible how evasive they can be with a direct answer. They don't believe the same way, and the idea of going to heaven or the other place is not as popular in the Jewish culture as, of course, it is in the Catholic Protestant culture. But it's interesting that the question has the widespread acceptance level that it does in the religious world of today. You may be accosted with that question someday, or you may be among people that you know who hold to that belief system. What would you say to them? How would you answer their question? And that's what I want to present today, is an effective way to deal with the question, not in a negative way, but to give a good answer and to make people think, because that's the key right now. That's the best I suppose we can hope for in many cases, that we can make people think about the issue and in a way introduce them to the fundamental teachings of God's Word. You don't find a lot of scriptures that talk about people going to heaven. There's a few that they use, and we'll look at one of them in particular. But it's surprising how few direct scriptures there are which would address the issue of what happens when a person dies. Many, many times, you can go attend a funeral or something of that nature, memorial service. Many times, they're talking about old Uncle Charlie, you know, being up there looking down on us. Is that true? Is that biblical? Can you imagine? I mean, we're thinking here and now. But can you imagine somebody who has supposedly been there for 1,800 years? All the people who he'd be looking down on are long gone. You know, what's that all about? Is that really true? We need to know. And we can know, and we do know, because we understand some basic elements. I want to go to Hebrews chapter 6 to introduce this particular approach, because I think it's key to understanding what the real answer is. And it's the first couple of verses where this author lays out the basic principles of understanding. In fact, it calls them the doctrines of Christ. These are the fundamentals of our whole belief system. This is the New Testament in its full essence as far as doctrinal issues are concerned. Therefore, this is verse 1, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God. Of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. The fundamentals of the faith. And notice there's a progression there. These aren't just random thoughts. These are in order of what we would call the called experience. Repentance, faith, baptisms, laying on of hands, resurrections, and eternal judgment. All of those are sequential. Now, we've talked about the resurrections recently with a particular focus. We've talked about baptism and faith and so on, repentance. Those have been covered well in the last few months. But what we haven't covered was the subject of eternal judgment. And it's when we understand eternal judgment that we can begin to see the truth about this question that so many people have, this belief system that so many people have embraced. Eternal judgment. Because the idea is that when a person dies and they're sent to heaven, we have to ask the question, did they face judgment before that happened? You see the importance of that question. Does anyone go to heaven not having been judged? This is the eternal reward we're talking about. Does that happen without having stood for judgment? We should know the answer to that. And I think those people of that particular belief system would probably know the answer to that. But the idea has to be that a person, when they die, faces judgment immediately. They stand before the judgment seat right within moments, practically. I mean, how long is it between when a person dies and when they're assigned their eternal destiny? Has anybody ever asked that question? Is it immediate? Is it a couple of weeks? How, you know, when do they stand for judgment? Okay? We need to understand something about judgment. Now, in the New Testament, there are many different meanings of the term judgment. In some cases, it's our personal evaluation of the various situations in our lives. We determine whether this is appropriate or that's appropriate. That's a judgment call internally within ourselves. There is another aspect of judgment that is what we call evaluative judgment. In other words, it's a period of time hearing the evidence, our record, our life's experience, our character, our level of repentance, growth, character development, all of that is evaluated, and it's an ongoing process. We know that scripture that talks about judgment is now upon the house of God. not like it's on everyone everywhere, but it's particularly on the house of God. And what kind of judgment is that? It's the evaluative phase. We're being judged now for how we live, how we act, how we think, how we respond to God's call, and how we relate to Him. That's evaluative judgment. There's so many examples of that. I want to look at some places, and it's interesting that Jesus Christ made such an issue. He spoke of it so often and so positively about this situation. Let's start in Matthew 10, verses 14 and 15, where it says, "And whosoever shall not receive you nor hear your words, when you depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. Truly I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for you," or for that city, rather. What's that telling us? That tells us that there is a day of judgment. It's not something that's ongoing as people die. There is a day that's assigned to this. Matthew 11, move up a chapter, verses 21 through 24. And he's speaking of the same basic thing here. And I wonder what people, or how people interpret this, or what they understand it to be saying. But Jesus himself said, "Woe unto you, Chorazin, woe unto you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, which are exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For the mighty works which have been done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have repented until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." Let's move up another chapter. He's still on the same theme. Matthew 12, 41 and 42. And we know these were multiple occasions. These weren't just synoptic repetitions. These were multiple occasions where he spoke on this subject. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here. The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. Now what these three passages have told us, that there is going to be a broad range resurrection where people of various ages are going to rise up together and stand in judgment. Do we get the picture there? There is a judgment. There is a judgment day. And it's involving a lot of people all together. It's not an ongoing judgment thing as people die. It's a group setting. Can we see the picture? That helps us understand a little better about this thing called the judgment, or the day of judgment. And I'm talking more of the final sentencing, not so much the evaluative period that there will be during the second resurrection era, which a lot of folks don't understand. Those who come up in the second resurrection are going to have an opportunity that their first life did not provide them. It's a separate topic. Just saying. And that's what these passages in Matthew and another one in Luke is talking about. That evaluative period of opportunity, evaluative judgment, that's going to take place, or that is going to involve the people who never had a chance because they didn't have a witness. They didn't know. A lot of people in that category in history, for that matter, to the present day, people just never heard the truth. So how could they be expected to respond to it? But it's that day of judgment that I want to bring into the picture here. The Apostle Paul speaks of it in many places. The one most familiar to us, perhaps, we find in Hebrews 9:27, where he says, "And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment." It doesn't say how long after this, but it comes after, of course. Matthew 12. Jesus spoke these words. He says, "But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment." That's Matthew 12:36. He speaks of judgment being on a day, not necessarily a broad expanse of time. Paul again in Romans 14:10. "But why do you judge your brother, or why do you set at naught your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." Altogether? What picture do we draw from that? Move up to Hebrews 10:27, where he talks about people who are in a situation that perhaps they shouldn't be, put themselves there, I suppose. But he talks about a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. This is Hebrews 10:27. Let's consider Revelation 20, verse 4. It's another important passage, because it talks about judgment, but this again is referring to, I think, the evaluative scene. It says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them." Does that mean they're judged, or are they exercising judgment? I think it's the latter. "Judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. A potent passage. It tells us something very important. That the people who lived and reigned with Christ are going to do so for 1,000 years. It's not a picture of sitting on a cloud playing a harp, which you have to wonder, where did that idea come from? But many people have it. That's the best answer they have, I suppose. I don't know. There's better answers in the Bible, but lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Where? Let's move to 1 Thessalonians 4:17, where he talks about the second coming, basically. "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." You'll hear that verse a lot in Protestant churches. But it's the final judgment scene that we need to consider, because it has a very important impact on the belief system that so many people have. Let's move to Matthew 25:32. "And before him shall be gathered all nations." Now this is the scene, and this is the picture that he gives to us, that what is going to happen is a group setting. "Before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left." That scene, obviously, brings together and brings up those people who have long since died together in a group, a commingled group, where the sheep and the goats have to be separated from one another. That scene is nothing like what is typically presented as the situation where it involves people who die, when they die. Now, there's a corollary to that particular passage. It's found in Revelation 14, about the middle of the chapter on. Start in verse 14. This is a similar scene to the goats and the sheep and the goats. Further proof of what that situation of the final sentencing event will look like. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man. We can understand what that's talking about. He having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. This is a harvest scene. He's going to harvest certain individuals. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, saying, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time is come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. This is that point in time when no further ripening of his harvest could be expected. And of course, his harvest is individuals for his family. Verse 16, and he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. There again, a picture where righteous and unrighteous are going to rise together and stand for judgment. And we can continue with that same passage where he leaves the scene. The one like the Son of Man sitting on the cloud leaves the scene. He leaves it to two reaping angels, and they harvest as well. But it's a different harvest. It's a harvest for those who are consigned to God's wrath, the winepress of his wrath. Now, we can correlate that from the sheep from the goats thing. And that is a clear description of what the final sentencing judgment is going to be. Now, here's the question to ask. And I asked something like this earlier. Can someone be assigned to their eternal destiny, whatever it is, without having stood for judgment? The answer should be obvious. I mean, what if there was a mistake made? Okay? In the second resurrection, when all people are brought back, and somebody finds that they were misassigned. Here's a guy with garments all singed on the edge with, you know, fire smelling like smoke. And it's determined we shouldn't have been there in the first place. Or somebody else has to, after spending all this time learning how to play a harp, has to give it up and say, whoops, you were in the wrong place, pal. Can you see why judgment is important here? Can anyone be assigned to their eternal destiny without having experienced the judgment? Now, can you see how that impacts the idea of people going to either place at the time of their death without a judgment? Can we begin to see how the judgment is such an integral part. It provides such a positive answer to the question, what happens when someone dies? Now, we've got this interval that's a problem between the time a person dies and the time of the final sentencing. Now, we know that those who come up in the first resurrection are already pre-sentenced. They're predestined to whatever their final destiny is going to be. That's not the sheep from the goats scene at all. That's not when that happens. That's later. The sheep from the goat situation, where the righteous and the wicked come up together, that's a different situation. That's later. Those who come up in the first resurrection are going to come up as spirit beings already, ready to rule with Christ for 1,000 years to begin with, here on the earth. So think about it. Most of the world's religion have some concept or some thought about an afterlife. It's how they determine what that afterlife will be that is the thing that is so important. Yes, there is an afterlife, but it's after the resurrection. It's after the second coming. And for most people, it's after the 1,000 years. We know in Revelation 20 where it talks about the rest of the dead live not again till the 1,000 years were finished. What about those people? They're already dead. We know they're dead. They've been dead for centuries. They're not going to rise until after the 1,000 years. Where have they been all that time? Well, the question is, or the answer is, this thing about the human spirit. Most people think of the afterlife in the terms of a soul. We think it's the soul that goes on to be with the Lord. Does the soul itself have a consciousness? Because if not, then how does a person know where they are if they're consigned to either place? No, it's the spirit that gives us consciousness. The soul itself does not. The Bible talks about animals being so-called souls, and we understand the Hebrew word that refers to them as such. But it's the spirit that gives the essence of consciousness to our physical existence. I want to move back to something that I've passed over here, but I think it's important. One thing we need to understand is in the future, the Lord will cohabit here with humanity. We talked about the saints ruling with him. Let's look at Revelation 2:27. There's three passages that refer to this particular thing, where it says, "And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father." Move up to Revelation 12:5. It talks about the similar thing. "And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne." When is that ruling with a rod of iron going to take place? Move up to Revelation 19:15. "And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." This is going to be a very authoritarian scene when Jesus Christ and his saints are ruling the earth. No more fooling around with casual religion. It's going to be important that people do and think what they ought to be doing. The Father is going to also come to earth. A couple of places that talk about that. It's not something that's widely taught, but it's true. Revelation 21, verse 22. And we know that this is in the post-millennial era. It says, "And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it." Both the Father and the Son are going to live with the saints after the millennium. When is that going to happen? Well, we can read of that in 1 Corinthians 15. It's not something that's widely understood in the religious world, but it's something we need to understand because it's so important. Start in verse 22, 1 Corinthians 15, 22. "But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming." But then it skips forward to a much later period of time in verse 24. "Then comes the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet." The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. "For he that has put all things under his feet." But when it says all things are put under him, it is manifest, it's obvious, that he is accepted which did put all things under him, referring to the Father. "And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all." So there's going to be a point in time when Jesus Christ turns his earthly kingdom over to the Father. And that is after the final judgment takes place, when the goats are taken off scene, when those who are destined to the wrath of God are destroyed in the lake of fire. A very different scene, a very different picture than what people understand. Let's look at Revelation 20, verse 4. This is talking about Jesus being on the earth for 1,000 years, ruling with his saints. "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them. And judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Obviously, then, Jesus is not going to be in heaven during those 1,000 years. And those who are going to be with him forever, as it talks about in that other verse we just read, are going to have to be where he is. Now, a major verse that the religions of this world, the Protestants particularly, the evangelicals particularly, use is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's look at some of that. Talking about being with the Lord. Okay, this is that passage that they rely so heavily on because there aren't that many verses that suggest that people go to be with the Lord when they die, immediately. Paul says, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God and a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." What's that talking about? A building of God, eternal in the heavens. It's reserved for us. We will receive that when he returns. Verse 2, "For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked." That's something that people who use this particular passage don't emphasize all that much. I'll come back to that in a minute. "For we that are in this tabernacle talking about the physical state, do groan. If we've had aches and pains, if we've had troubles, we know what that talks about. We that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened. Not so much that we would leave this body, as he continues, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now notice two things. Paul is talking about being naked. He's talking about being unclothed, which is the same thing. But he's also bringing into something else here, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. What we would prefer to have happen is not to go through a death experience. Whether the aches and pains of life or whether the pains of going through a death experience, being racked with pain, those people who have serious diseases, that's the experience. That's what happens with so many people. What we would prefer is to be transferred immediately from our physical state into our spiritual state. But Paul acknowledges the fact that there is a period in time in between that everyone will experience, except those who are raised when Christ returns directly from this flesh into spirit. There are some who will experience that. And Paul is sort of alluding to that. He'd prefer to be changed immediately from flesh to spirit, but that's not how it works, really. He understands that. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Do we get what he's saying here? He would prefer to not experience physical death. But he knows that the vast majority will. And he calls that state of being unclothed. Okay? We're in this flesh. And then there's a period of time between the end of this life and the beginning of our spirit form existence. He refers to it as being unclothed or naked, not having either body. The world's religions don't bring that out. Now, back in my old Baptist days, and it used to irk me because even from a teenager, I sort of understood the sense of this. But they say, and it's in verse 8, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Their take on this is to read it this way. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. They changed one little word. See the difference? See what happens? From that, they can allege that when a person dies, they immediately go to be with the Lord. How? That's what the judgment question answers. Can that transition from the physical state to the presence of the Lord occur without there having been a judgment? Without having faced judgment? To know what a person's correct assignment should be. But the world's religions, particularly the Protestant genre, love to say that once we leave this body, we've gone to be with the Lord. Well, our spirit is taken back. Let's understand that. It's not our soul. It's our spirit that gives us intellect, consciousness, character, and so on. We build, of course, the character with what we're given. But it's our spirit that's the important thing. Well, we know Jesus Christ on the cross, said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. The Apostle Stephen, when he was being stoned, he said something similar. His spirit was commended to God's care. And that's what happens. Our spirit is preserved in heaven. It was He who gave it to us in the first place. It's our spirit that gives us the consciousness that we have. It's not our physical form that does that. It's the essence of His spirit. We need to understand the true nature of the human spirit. It's a non-material essence. It's given to us by God. It's not produced by any chemical process. It's not produced by any physical thing. There's a component in our existence that's not scientifically discernible. They can't detect a spirit other than by what it produces. People use the word soul where they should be using the word spirit. Some people look to soul as the essence of life. No, it's not. It's really our spirit. It's our spirit that preserves our character. It's our spirit that goes back into God's possession that He preserves so that He can reconstitute us in a spirit form with the same character and the same life form, the same state of being that we once had, except in spirit, not in material composition. Does the soul itself have its own consciousness? This is the mistake that people make. Can a deceased soul itself exhibit consciousness independent of the implanted spirit? Wouldn't that create some kind of a spiritual conflict? Can the spirit exhibit a consciousness without the soul? Well, we have an example of that in Revelation chapter 6. But let's first look at 1 Corinthians 2, verse 11. For sake of time, I'm just going to go and read these. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even the things of God knows no man but the spirit of God. What we know, the consciousness that we possess, is the result of the spirit in man that God has put within us. It's not holy at all. It's simply the component that gives us the ability to be conscious and to think. Our real essence is in our spirit, not in our bodies, not in our lives, the living component that we call the soul. We have a promise, and it's so important. A promise that we can actually be brought into the aura of existence that is God plain. In 1 Peter, the first chapter, verses 3 and 4, it talks about being partakers of the divine nature. It's not a restoration of once we were what we once were. This is something thoroughly beyond. Peter says, according to the divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that has called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Do we comprehend what that's talking about? Partakers of the divine nature. We can be brought into not just His family, but into His very essence of being. We can become alive by his divine nature. It's so profound. What is the divine nature? It's a God plane, spirit dimension. Now, people can develop good character, but without the Spirit of God, they're none of his. No matter how good people are, they must have God's Spirit. And that was one of the components that we read of in Hebrews 6 when we started. The laying on of hands. That's talking about having conveyed to us God's Spirit. True, it's symbolic. We don't generate, we don't project God's Spirit. But it's a symbol of receiving God's Spirit through a line of succession of people who have God's Spirit. Romans 8, 9, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. And then here's the profound statement where it says, now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. The judgment day, and what part that plays in the overall plan of redemption is so important. It's important to understand, and the implications of it are important to understand. So if someone corners you and asks you, are you 100% sure you're going to go to heaven when you die? What are you going to say? I mean, if you tell them no, you know what they're going to think. You're hellbound, buddy. You know. Oh, what are you going to say to them that can be effective, that can turn the conversation in a positive direction? Well, how about if we ask them, do you understand about the judgment? Now, when you pose that, you're already putting in their mind a question. Because we ask that question, can someone be assigned their eternal destiny without having passed before God's judgment throne? Because if they're going to say yes, you know, then you have to be thinking that the judgment is an ongoing process as people die, and people are dying in the world about every 3.5 seconds, I think. I mean, this would be a... No. It's not like that. The picture that the New Testament provides to us is that the judgment is a group situation. It's a sheep from the goat situation. It is a white cloud grapes of wrath situation where people are to be sentenced en masse. Now, what does that do to the idea of people being assigned to their eternal destiny moments after their death? You see, the New Testament is very clear. And I hope I've presented this clearly today. The importance of the judgment in this question. There is a time when all who have ever lived will stand before God's throne for judgment. And until that happens, the other idea just won't work. So can we see how important this fundamental doctrine of Christ is? The doctrine of eternal judgment. Hopefully this will give you some ability to address this question with people that you know in a positive way. Bring up the subject. I've given you a lot of material today. There's more that I've passed over. I'm sorry about that. But there's a lot of information in the New Testament that can turn this discussion in a very positive direction. It's an opportunity to acquaint people with God's redemptive plan for humanity It's not just retirement in heaven for eternity. The plan is much bigger than that. It's such a wonderful story. And those who are hooked on the other idea are basically blocked from developing an awareness of what's happening. What is God doing with His creation? Hebrews 6 lays it out very clearly, the progression, the steps. But to be included in His family, to be partakers of His divine nature, is so important that we ought to understand it thoroughly. And hopefully, from the perspective of eternal judgment, that we can understand.